Good morning, Grace Bible Church. It is good to see you all this morning, and I'd ask you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, if you're not there already. This morning, we'll be looking at Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Now, I think it's safe to say that most of us like to feel secure, right? I mean, if I took a poll of the congregation, I'm pretty sure there's not anyone here who doesn't have locks on the doors of their home. There may be somebody, but maybe one or two. I'm willing to say that those of you that do have locks on the doors of your home locked those locks today before you came here. We like to feel secure. We want to make sure the things we value are protected. We have alarms on our cars. If you have a smartphone, you probably have it password protected so that if you leave it laying around, somebody can't get your phone and all your information. You want to keep your information secure. If you spend much time on the computer, you probably have it password protected and you have security filters for your email. We like to feel secure. But every once in a while, something happens that causes us to question whether we're as secure as we thought we are, right? The house gets broken into. Your wallet gets stolen, or your email account gets hacked. So now all of a sudden you're wondering, am I really as secure as I thought I was? And that experience, it affects you, doesn't it? I mean, you worry about the next time that it's going to happen. You start adding more and more layers of security. You get more locks. You get bigger locks. You create stronger passwords to try to protect yourself. At some point, most Christians wonder whether their salvation is secure. Maybe a particularly difficult trial tempts you to wonder whether God still loves you. Maybe you wake up each morning wondering, am I going to do something today that will cause God to turn against me? What I want you to see this morning in this passage here in Romans, what Mark's been calling the Mount Everest of really the entire scriptures, is that you don't have to live in that kind of fear. Living in that kind of fear is exhausting, isn't it? It's deflating. And what we'll see this morning in this passage is that you don't have to wake up each morning wondering whether today is the day that everything you have in Christ will be lost. What Paul makes crystal clear in this passage is that your salvation is absolutely secure in Christ. And so briefly, let me orient you to where we are in the book of Romans before we look at what Paul has to say here at the end of the chapter. In Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul gives the greatest exposition of the gospel that's ever been written. And he shows us that God saves us not on the basis of any good things we have done, but because of what his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done, and particularly what he's done for us in his death and resurrection. And through faith in Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins. God has declared us to be righteous in his sight. He's adopted us into his family. We have new life in Christ, and God has given us the hope of future glory, of eternal glory. We've been singing about it. Justified, sanctified, glorified. And near the end of chapter 8, Paul says that God has planned this salvation in eternity past. This wasn't a plan B. This wasn't an afterthought. God, he says, planned our salvation in eternity past. He set his love upon us. He predestined us to be like his Son. He has called us to himself. He's justified us and he will glorify us. And Paul says God is even now carrying out his purpose. And as we come to verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? This is something Paul does throughout the book of Romans. After he's proclaimed the truth of the gospel, he stops and he says, what are we to think about this? What are we to say? What can we say in light of these great and wonderful truths? And so this morning we'll consider what Paul says under 3 points. First, our salvation is secure because God is for us. Second, our salvation is secure because God has justified us. And then third, our salvation is secure because Christ's love has a firm grip on us. So first, in verses 31 and 32, our salvation is secure because God is for us. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? And then he follows it up with a second question. And you'll see as we go through this passage, there's lots of questions that Paul poses. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul isn't naive. He knows there's plenty of opposition. There's the old triad of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world hates Christ, and it hates the followers of Christ. But the opposition doesn't only come from the outside, it comes from within as well. In chapter 7, Paul talks about the inner struggle we have against temptation and sin. So the opposition, it isn't only from outside, it's from within as well. And then there's the devil, who's bent on our destruction. Paul knows all these things. When you read his letters in the New Testament, you see he experienced opposition from these things. And at times, it seems as if everything is opposed to us, doesn't it? So Paul's not asking, is there anyone out there who's opposed to us? Yes, there's plenty of people opposed to us. There is plenty of opposition to God's people. His question is, what enemy can stand in the way of our eternal salvation? If God is for us, he says, who can be against us? And when he says, if, there at the beginning of the question, we should understand that to mean since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? God is on our side, so what does it matter who's opposed to us? Now, to some, that may not sound like very reassuring news. To them, God is just some distant, unknowable being, and his existence has no bearing on their life whatsoever. But we know that is not the God Paul is writing about. We know that the God who is for us is the eternal, sovereign creator of the universe. He is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, he is holy, wise, and good. His love for his people is deep and unending. No one is greater or stronger than he is. So who can oppose God? Who could overpower him? You see, the answer is embedded in the question. What's the answer? Who could oppose God? If God is for us, who could be against us? No one. No one. This God is on our side. Therefore, no one can succeed in being against us. He will protect and defend us against every enemy. I want you to picture in your mind for a moment a massive ancient fortress, you know, maybe a giant castle. And this fortress is built on the edge of a steep cliff, a 1,000-foot cliff. It's high up there. Its walls are thick and tall. No enemy could breach those walls. The enemy could do its best to try to get to those who are inside this fortress, but they can't touch those who are inside this fortress. Those inside the fortress are safe and secure. That's the picture Paul's giving us here of God, of who God is for his people. He is a fortress for his people. He defends his people. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so Paul says, since God is for us, who can be against us? It raises the question, whom do you fear? Whom do you fear? See, we're often plagued by the fear of others. Could be a boss, could be a coworker, maybe even a spouse or a relative. We fear what they might think about us. We fear what they may say about us and do to us. And why do we fear them? Why do we fear them? We fear them because in our thinking, we've made people big and God small. We've lost sight of the God who is for us. We've lost sight of the God presented to us here in this text. And the remedy for the fear of man is to come back to the biblical vision of God presented to us here in Romans chapter 8. The sovereign, powerful God who is for us, who defends us, who will not let any enemy snatch us from his hands. And knowing this truth replaces the fear of man with bold confidence in the Lord. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Paul says, our salvation is secure because God is for us. God is for us. He is on our side. He will defend and protect us against every enemy. No one will stand in the way of our eternal salvation. Now, Paul doesn't stop merely at stating that God is for us. You see, he knows that we as God's people are liable to fear. We are liable to doubts. We wonder, how can we know that God is for us? How can we be sure that he will continue to be for us? How can we know that his love will never fail? And Paul does something very wise here in verse 32. He points us to the supreme demonstration that God is for us. Look at verse 32. Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul says, do you want to know that God is for you? Do you want to see a demonstration that God is for you? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. The cross demonstrates that God is for us. And consider, who was it that was crucified? Look at what verse 32 says. That God did not spare his own son. His own son. Paul focuses here on the fact that Jesus is God's unique and eternal son. His beloved son. The eternal son of God, the one with whom the Father had perfect fellowship for all eternity, was put to death on a cross. And the question is, who put him there? Who put Jesus there on that cross? The text says God put him there. That God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Yes, Jesus went to the cross willingly out of love for the Father and love for us. But Paul's emphasis here is on the fact that the Father sent the Son to the cross. You see, the cross isn't primarily about what sinful men did in executing an innocent man. The cross is about what God did to accomplish our salvation. Verse 32 says that God did not spare his own son. The Father didn't withhold from Jesus the suffering, the judgment we deserve. The Father did not spare Jesus from his wrath against our sin. Goes on to say, God did not spare him, but gave him up or delivered him up for us all. The Father gave his son up to die in our place. Jesus died as our substitute. And on the basis of the son's substitutionary death, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And so the God who is for us is the God who gave his own son for our sins. But that's not all Paul is saying. That's actually just the precursor to his argument here in verse 32. See, Paul is arguing that we can be sure of something based on the fact that God gave his son for us. He's arguing that we can have assurance of God's continued love and help because of what he did at the cross. He says there in verse 32, "How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" His argument is from the greater to the lesser. Now, Valentine's Day is coming up, and I want you to imagine for a moment that on Thursday, I wake up in the morning and I get Stephanie out of bed and I say, "Come with me, I have something to show you outside." And I lead her outside to the sidewalk out front of our house, and her eyes are closed, and I say, "Don't peek." And finally, we get in place, and I say to Stephanie, "Okay, open your eyes." And there, next to the curb, is a brand new car. And if you're a car person, imagine it's the car you've always dreamed of. And Stephanie's excited. I say, "Happy Valentine's Day." And she runs around to the driver's side and she opens the door and she sits down in the driver's seat and she turns the key and nothing happens. The car doesn't start. And she looks at the dashboard. The lights are on and she notices that on the fuel gauge, it shows that the fuel tank is empty. And she looks at me puzzled and I say, "Well, what? You wanted me to fill the gas tank too?" It would be absurd for me to spend all of that money on a brand new car for Stephanie and then not fill the gas tank so she could enjoy it, right? It would be absurd. Well, in the same way, it would be absurd for God the Father to do the harder thing, the costlier thing, giving his son over to death for us when we were his enemies, and then not do everything necessary to preserve and keep us for eternal glory now that we are his children. That is what Paul is arguing. God has done the greater thing. He has given his son for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us everything we need for life and godliness? Now, the all things in view here are not fancy cars. It's not a bigger house. It's not even an easy life. What God will give us is all the grace and help we need to persevere. He will ensure that every trial we experience works for our good. That's what he says in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God did not pour out his wrath on his son for us so that we could be forgiven, only to let us perish in the end. God will complete what he began. This is wonderful news. This is wonderful news. You have to follow the logic of Paul's argument. God gave his son for us. Therefore, we can be certain that he will continue to love us, that he will continue to care for us, that he will continue to provide for us. Now, it's easy to feel like God is for us when everything's going well, right? And it's easy to feel like God loves us. It's easy to feel like we're in his favor. But what about when everything seems to be against you? Do you look at your circumstances and conclude that God must not love you anymore? That God must have turned his back on you? How can you have assurance that God is for you and that his love will never fail? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. James White has written, "The giving of the Son on behalf of God's people is the fullest, most inarguable demonstration of his being for us that could possibly be given. This is solid ground to stand on. This is truth to cling to when you're in the middle of the storm. When everything around you seems to be against you, you can cling to this wonderful truth that God is for you, and he has demonstrated it most clearly at the cross of Jesus Christ. He will certainly not fail you in any way." So first, Paul says our salvation is secure because God is for us. And then beginning in verse 33, Paul shifts focus from the cross to the day of judgment. We see in verses 33 and 34, our salvation is secure because God has justified us. Paul says in verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Paul ushers us into God's courtroom on the day of judgment. You can see the legal language all throughout these verses. He says, "Who shall bring a charge?" or "Who shall accuse us?" He uses the words justify and condemn. It's legal language. And you can also see that the future is in view. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against us? Who is to condemn?" So the picture Paul paints for us is of God's people standing before the judge on the day of judgment. And the question he poses is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And Paul's description of us as God's elect points back to what he said already in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. He says, in eternity, God has planned our salvation. He set his love upon us. We are his chosen ones. And Paul asks, who will accuse and condemn God's chosen ones? Now, we know there are many who would be eager to accuse us, right? John Stott says our enemies in the world delight to point an accusing finger. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. Our own conscience even accuses us at times, doesn't it? So we know there'd be plenty of eager accusers at this time. But the good news is that on that day, no one will stand up and point the finger at you. No one will stand up and accuse you on that day. You see, this courtroom isn't from a Hollywood legal drama. There won't be any emotionally charged arguments by the prosecution and the defense. In fact, there won't even be a prosecution at this day. There won't be any witnesses to take the stand. No jury will deliberate your case. Why? Why? Paul says in verse 33, it is God who justifies. God is your justifier. You see, the judge has already declared you to be righteous. On this day, your standing with God isn't in question when you stand before him. Romans 5:1 says that we have been justified by faith. The verdict has been rendered. When you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, God forgave you of all your sin, past, present, and future. And not only did he forgive you of your sin, he declared you to be righteous in Christ. He credited the righteousness of Christ to your account. And when God declared you to be righteous through faith in Christ, it was a once-for-all-time declaration. The moment you trusted in Christ, you were declared righteous. The verdict was rendered. The judge sitting on the bench of the highest court has justified you. Who will bring any charge against you? The answer is no one. No one will. God will not entertain any accusations against you on that day. And then Paul asks a related question in verse 34. He says, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Again, the answer is no one. No one. It's an impossibility, and the reason is found in the work of Christ. And here in verse 34, Paul enumerates the work of Christ for us in four brief statements. And as we come to each item in the list, it's as if we're ascending higher and higher up a mountain until we reach the top. What is it that Christ has done for us that frees us from condemnation? Well, first, Paul says in verse 34 that Christ Jesus is the one who died, the one who died for us. Christ was condemned in our place so that we would be free from condemnation. God's justice has been satisfied. He will not punish the same sins twice. Paul goes on to say, more than that, who was raised? The Father raised Jesus from the dead, signifying that he accepted what Christ had done at the cross. And then Paul continues, Jesus is the one who is at the right hand of God. Now, that's not just a description of location, like the milk is in the refrigerator. This phrase signifies something about Christ. His position at the right hand of God signifies that his work is finished, that his atoning work is completed. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we read, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And just a few verses before that, the author of Hebrews makes the point that the priests under the old covenant always stood, every day stood and offered sacrifices. Their work was never complete. They could never sit down. But he says, after Christ offered his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work of atonement is complete. There is nothing to add to it. The phrase also signifies that Jesus has been exalted to a place of glory. He is the King of whom David wrote about in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Paul's not just giving us a theology lesson here. He's wanting us to find comfort in what he says about Christ. He tells us these things so that we may know that Jesus is our King, that he is ruling from heaven for us. And then last, Paul says here in verse 34, that Jesus is indeed interceding for us. So we've reached the top of Mount Everest. Jesus Christ is not only our substitute and king, he is our great high priest. He is our intercessor. He represents us before the Father. He prays for us. Through him, we have boldness to enter into the presence of God. And Hebrews 4 tells us when we come to the throne of God through our great high priest, we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So the saving work of Christ has freed us from God's condemnation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? No one. No one. So the fact that God has declared us to be righteous through faith in Christ gives us boldness and confidence on the day of judgment. But knowing that we're counted righteous in Christ is also critical for day-to-day Christian living. Many Christians view their standing with God like a ride on a roller coaster. You go up, 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 and then down, 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 depending on how well or how poorly you obey God each day. And what justification by faith says is that our standing with God is not based on anything within us. God has declared us to be righteous on the basis of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and we receive that righteousness through faith, through trusting in Christ, not by any good works that we have done. So there's no change in our standing with God on a day-to-day basis based on our performance. Our standing with God is based on the performance of Christ. And justification by faith is also the answer to the accusations your conscience and the devil make. You know, many of you know what it's like to be bombarded with a reminder of your sins. Thoughts like, your sins are too great, or how could you do that again? You call yourself a Christian, or a real Christian doesn't struggle with those kinds of things. How do you answer those kinds of accusations? Our defense is that Christ is our righteousness. Our defense is that we are clothed in the spotless righteousness of Christ. So Paul piles argument on top of argument to strengthen our assurance of salvation. First, our salvation is secure because God is for us. Second, our salvation is secure because God has justified us. And now in verse 35, we come to the third and final argument. Paul asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We have to ask here at the beginning, whose love is in view? Is it our love for Christ, or is it Christ's love for us? Well, Paul makes it very clear in verse 37 whose love is in view. He says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the point Paul is making here is that it's not the strength of our love for Christ that keeps us secure. It's the power of his love for us that preserves us. And first we see in verses 35 through 37 that adversity cannot separate us from Christ's love. Paul says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He lists off a number of different adversities that God's people encounter in this life. Some of them involve suffering for your faith, persecution, danger, the sword. The other items in the series refer to a broad range of trials and difficulties that the people of God experience. Tribulation carries the idea of external troubles and the burdens of life in a fallen world. Distress is the inward struggles, the inward troubles that go along with life in a fallen world. Worry, disappointment, heartache, famine, Paul says, nakedness, that is extreme poverty. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? In essence, Paul says, take up any adversity you can think of. Let's hold them up and ask, can it separate us from Christ's love? And then to show that this isn't merely an academic exercise, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. Look at verse 36. He says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. His point is, the people of God have always suffered. These things that he's asking about aren't hypothetical situations. We will suffer in this life. We will face these things, and they threaten to destroy our faith and cut us off from Christ. So the question is, will our faith be able to withstand the loss of a job? Will our faith be able to withstand a cancer diagnosis? Will our faith be able to withstand old age? Some of you are in the thick of this suffering right now. You feel like you're treading water. You're barely staying above the waterline. And at any moment, you're going to sink under the weight of your trials and be lost. And so we ask the question, will you be cut off from Christ's love? Will these things you experience now in this life sever you from him? And what's the answer? Paul gives it in verse 37. It's an emphatic no. If you have the NAS, I think it says, but in all these things we are more than conquerors. The idea is, as the ESV brings out, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through Christ we will be victorious. And notice it doesn't say him who loves us, but him who loved us. I think Paul does that on purpose. He's again pointing back to the cross. We never really move far away from the cross in this passage. It's a reminder that the one who preserves us through every affliction is the one who first went to the cross for our salvation. It's not the strength of our love for Christ that will see us through our trials, but the power of his love for us. And then notice that Paul says that we are more than conquerors in all these things. In all these things. It's kind of an odd thing to say. What does he mean that we are more than conquerors in all these things? I think it goes back to what he said in verses 31 and 32. God is committed to our eternal good. God is for us, and he has given his Son for us. And now he will graciously give us everything we need for life and godliness. He will bring us to eternal glory. These trials are like a refining fire. They're no longer adversaries in that sense. They're servants of our good. John Piper says, we overwhelmingly conquer not by escaping these terrible things, but by watching God turn these enemies of our joy into servants of our good. And I would add, we may not see here in this life how these trials and difficulties and afflictions work out for our good. But God's word assures us that they will, and that one day it will become clear that all these things have worked together by the sovereign power of God for our eternal good. So your circumstances cannot separate you from Christ's love. He goes on in the last two verses of this passage to say, nothing will ever separate you from Christ's love. He says in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sinclair Ferguson says, Paul ransacks the universe looking for potential threats to our security in Christ. And he says, can death or life separate us from Christ? Can life with its many difficulties pry us out of Christ's hands? Can death cut us off from Christ's love? Death separates us from nearly everything, doesn't it? Family, friends, possessions. But for the believer, death only brings us closer to Christ. God's word says that when we die, when a believer dies, we enter into the presence of Christ. Death is just a servant of our good. It cannot separate us from Christ's love. He asks, can angels or rulers, can the spiritual beings, whether good or evil, cut us off from Christ? The answer is no. They are all subject to his authority. Can things present or things to come, in other words, can time cut us off from Christ? Can the afflictions you're enduring now cut you off from Christ? We saw the answer is no. Can the things that you may experience in the coming weeks and months and years cut you off from Christ? The answer is no. He again asks, can the powers cut us off from Christ? No. Likely that's a reference to angelic powers. They cannot separate us from Christ. Can height or depth separate us from Christ? In other words, can space separate us from Christ? No, Paul says, nothing can separate us from Christ. His reach extends everywhere. And as if the point weren't clear enough, Paul concludes with, nothing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That statement's comprehensive. Nothing's left out. So you can see Paul has in mind everything we could contemplate, every threat that we could imagine. And he says, you are safe in Christ. Your salvation is secure in Him. No threat will ultimately separate you from Christ. His love is stronger. What are you facing right now? What adversity are you experiencing right now that threatens your faith in Christ? What are you going through now that you wonder whether you will be able to endure? Christ will sustain you. Remember what he said in verse 34, that Christ is interceding for us. He will protect and keep you and bring you to eternal glory. So Paul says nothing at all will ever separate us from Christ's love. But in the back of some of our minds, there's this lingering doubt, isn't there? Can I, as a believer, separate myself from Christ's love? You see, someone may argue that Paul says external forces can't separate us from Christ, but he doesn't say anything about the believer separating himself from Christ. How do we answer that? What do we say? Well, the entire thrust of what Paul has written, beginning in verse 28 and going through the end of the chapter, is that God's eternal plan for our salvation cannot be thwarted. Paul says that God has foreknown us, He has predestined us, He has called us, He has justified us, and He will glorify us. Nothing will prevent us from arriving at eternal glory. And to say that the believer could separate himself from Christ's love is to totally miss the point of verses 35 through 39. You see, the whole reason Paul brings up the question of tribulation and distress and death and persecution is those things tempt believers to renounce their faith in Christ. And Paul's whole argument is that they can't ultimately destroy our faith in Christ, causing us to fall away, because Christ's love will preserve us. Those who appear to be believers but fall away prove they never belonged to Christ. Because what Christ did for Peter, he does for each of his own. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That is what Christ does for every one of his own. So our salvation is secure because God is for us. Our salvation is secure because God has justified us. Our salvation is secure because Christ's love has a firm grip on us. And in conclusion, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And the reason for these wonderful truths is Christ. He was given for us. He is our substitute. His death for us gives us assurance that God will do everything necessary to bring us safely to eternal glory. He is our righteousness. We stand uncondemned in Him. He is our high priest who intercedes for us and sustains us through every trial. In Him we have come to know the love of God. We have reason for great joy and great assurance this morning in Christ. We are secure in Him. Now, for those of you who do not know Christ, I don't want you to walk away from here thinking everything's okay, that the preacher said, God is for us. You see, if you aren't trusting in Christ, it can't be said of you that God is for you. It can't be said that Christ is your righteousness. It can't be said that Christ is preserving you in the midst of everything you face. In a very real sense, God is against you in His wrath. You ought to fear His judgment. When the Scriptures give believers assurance that God is for them, that means He will oppose their enemies. You are one of those enemies. And yet this God offers you forgiveness. This God extends to you an invitation to believe in His Son. And if you trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, you will be forgiven and declared righteous in God's sight, and you will be able to join with us in worship of our great Savior. Believe in Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray. Our great God, what can we say to these things? You are our God. We rejoice in You, Father, knowing that we don't deserve for You to be for us. But You are a gracious God and sent Your Son to live and die and rise for us. We give You praise for these things this morning, Father. I ask that You would strengthen our faith and assurance in Christ. Lord, I pray that Your people here would walk away today with greater joy, with greater encouragement, with stronger faith in Christ. Lord, we ask You to do these things in His name. Amen.